let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3 this morning, we'll be looking at verses 16 and 17, a very familiar passage to you, one that undoubtedly you have studied to some degree. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Back in September of 1982, a man named Al Newhart started a newspaper called USA Today. And what made this newspaper different from all the other newspapers was that its approach and its design were based on the most thorough market research ever performed on behalf of a newspaper. See, by surveying people about what they did like and didn't like in a newspaper, Newhart was able to design USA Today in a way that catered to the desires of his potential readership. As he did his surveys, he found that people liked lots of pictures, lots of color, lots of graphics. They wanted short, easy-to-read stories that didn't continue on a later page. They wanted less international news and more human interest stories. And I suppose you could sort of summarize it all by saying that they wanted something that reminded them more of a television than it did a newspaper. And so that's what he gave them. And the end product has been an amazing success in terms of sales and popularity. Of course, not all the feedback has been positive. Jonathan Yardley, a literary critic for the Washington Post, once condemned USA Today for giving its readers, quote, "only what they want, no spinach, no bran, no liver." While I can certainly appreciate Yardley's concern, I must confess personally that every time I travel on an airplane, I find myself buying and reading the latest issue of USA Today. It's fun, it's convenient, it's interesting, it's easy to read, it appeals to my sometimes short attention span, it's pleasing to the eye, and it doesn't make me work too hard. After all, when I'm tired and I want to relax on an airplane, I don't want spinach, I want cotton candy, right? Well, see, in the realm of newspapers, this is not a problem. This is not a problem. If you and I would prefer to read USA Today over the Wall Street Journal, the ramifications of this are relatively insignificant. But see, the real problem comes when people take the same mindset into the church. And this kind of thing happens all the time. The leadership surveys the community, does market research to find out what the people like and don't like in a church, and then they design their churches in a way that caters to the desires of the people, most of whom, unfortunately, happen to be unbelievers. And according to the surveys, people want less doctrine and more drama, less worship and more entertainment, less of God and more of me. They want lots of bells and whistles to hold their attention. They want short, easy to listen to sermons that don't get too deep and that don't offend them by mentioning sin and judgment. And that's exactly what they're given. And people flock to these churches for obvious reasons. It's fun. It's convenient. It appeals to my short attention span. It's pleasing to the eye. It reminds me more of watching television than it does going to church. In fact, it hardly feels like I'm in church at all, and that's exactly what I'm looking for. And in the eyes of both the leadership and the congregation, it is an amazing success. And if you have any doubts, they have the numbers to prove it. Unfortunately, in the midst of this seemingly harmless process, many times, the very first casualty is expository preaching. The very first casualty is the systematic verse-by-verse exposition of the Word of God, because this kind of faithful preaching of the Word of God is deemed counterproductive to the goals of being attractive to the unbelieving community at large. In a recent article entitled, "What's So Special About Preaching?", David Jackman evaluates the current status of expository preaching in our churches, and Jackman writes this. He says, "For every pulpit won, another seems to be lost, not necessarily to heresy, but to the Bible being relegated from the driver's seat to the passenger seat, where it makes a useful companion, a map to be consulted from time to time, but does not really determine the direction of the car." And this is what I'm here to talk to you about this morning. The need for expository preaching, the need to keep Scripture in the driver's seat and let the Bible and the Bible alone determine the direction of the car. I'm guessing some of you even now may be thinking to yourself, do you have any idea how often we hear about expository preaching? Matt, why do you feel the need to preach to the choir this morning? Why do you feel the need to impress upon us the importance of something that we're already convinced of? That's a good question, and perhaps the easiest way to answer this question is to tell you about a recent phone conversation I had with a fellow TMS graduate named John. A friend of mine, John, I went to seminary with him. John is pastoring a small church in the South, and this church is somewhat of a fledgling church in terms of numbers and stability, and yet there John is. He's faithfully preaching the Word of God every Sunday, faithfully pouring his heart into the lives of the people. And recently, one of the men who's something of a leader in this church and the head of a prominent family in the community, this man came to John and he met with him in his office and he started off the meeting. You can picture this. He sits down with John in his office across his desk and he starts off the meeting by asking John, what is your plan for the church? Because my definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. You know, immediately you can see what this guy's getting at. Expository preaching isn't working. Expository preaching isn't producing numbers. Expository preaching isn't growing the church. And only a pastor who's flirting with insanity would keep preaching the word like that in the midst of this kind of obvious failure. Gentlemen, I don't know what it's going to look like in your ministry, but at some point, you are going to come to this kind of fork in the road, and you are going to be faced with the question, why do I preach the word? And see, if you are currently riding the coattails of John MacArthur's commitment to expository preaching, that may be fine for now, but by the time that you graduate from this seminar, you had better not only be committed to expository preaching, but you had better know why, because you are going to be tested. You're going to be challenged. You're going to be questioned by people in your congregation who want to know why your church, and that's often how they frame it up, why your church isn't growing the way the one down the street is. And see, these kinds of challenges will rock your world unless your heart is gripped with an unshakable confidence in the Word of God and an unshakable conviction that your job as a pastor is to preach that Word. So we travel back to first century Ephesus. We find that young Timothy found himself in need of the same kind of confidence in the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, as you know, had been serving alongside of Timothy in Ephesus. When Paul departed from the city, he left Timothy there to shepherd the people, to help establish the church. And Paul's primary concern in writing the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy was to prepare his young disciple to deal with the sin and the false teaching that were infiltrating the church. You notice in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul warns Timothy of the difficult times that are on the way. And if we were to read it, we would find that for the next 12 verses, Paul describes for Timothy the wickedness and rebellion and false teaching that will characterize these times. And in fact, he sums it up in verse 13 by writing this. He says that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And all the while, what Paul is doing here in this context is he's leading up to the climax in chapter 4, verse 2, where he commands Timothy, preach the word. But notice that before he gets to chapter 4, he steps back in the last two verses of chapter 3, and he pauses to answer the question, why? Why preach the word? We find that he answers this question by setting forth several characteristics of Scripture that set it apart, that make it unique, that make it worthy of public proclamation. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Three unique characteristics of Scripture that should motivate you to faithfully exposit the Word. Again, three unique characteristics of Scripture that should motivate you to faithfully exposit the Word. Or to put it more simply, three reasons to preach the Word. As we come to this passage, we find that the first characteristic, the first reason to preach the Word is, number one, the source of Scripture. Why preach the Word? Because of the source of Scripture. And by source, I mean the origin of Scripture. In other words, we're addressing the question, where did it come from? What is its source? Who ultimately is the author of Scripture? Now, of course, in the eyes of the world, the Bible came from the traditions and the imaginations of fallible men, right? 19th century American writer Ambrose Bierce referred to the Bible as, quote, a collection of fantastic legends without any scientific support, full of historical mistakes and contradictions. By and large, our culture denies that the Bible is the Word of God. And yet right here in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul tells his young disciple, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, when we hear this word inspired, our minds start to race. It starts to conjure up images. We tend to think of the poet who sees a beautiful sunset and he feels inspired to write a poem. Or we think of the musician who meets a girl and she inspires him to write a love song. And so with that sort of image in our minds, we might be inclined, as we come to this verse, to think that in the same way, the writers of Scripture simply felt inspired to write the Bible, or even, this would sound a little more spiritual, even that they were inspired by God to write the Bible. But see, if you take a closer look at verse 16, you find that Paul says Scripture itself is inspired. It's not the writer that is inspired, it is the writing. All Scripture is inspired by God, Paul says. You may know this phrase, inspired by God, is a single word in the Greek. It's a compound word. It's made up of the noun God and the verb to breathe. Those two words are put together into a single word, God breathed, which is why the NIV says all Scripture is God breathed. That's a good translation. Or even better, the ESV says all Scripture is breathed out by God, because that's exactly what Paul is saying. The words of Scripture find their source in God Himself, for He is the one who breathed them out. He is the one who spoke them forth. He is the one who brought them into existence. And so the ultimate source of Scripture is God Himself. That's why you'll find throughout Scripture terminology like, thus says the Lord, thus declares the Lord. God says, the Lord says, God announced, God spoke, the Holy Spirit foretold, the Lord has commanded. Again and again and again, you'll find that Scripture affirms that its ultimate source is God Himself. Now, we understand from other passages, of course, that human authors were involved in this process, but in the end, what we have in this book is precisely what God was pleased to reveal through the human writers. In the words of Augustine, what Scripture says, God says. And so with that in mind, the question that you face as a preacher is this. If the Bible is the Word of God, what else would you possibly preach? As you stand behind your pulpit week after week, what else are you going to say? What else are you going to tell them? Your thoughts? Your opinions? Your clever stories, your observational insights, the latest psychological study. In his book, Christ-Centered Preaching, Brian Chappell writes this. He says, when preachers approach the Bible as God's very word, questions about what we have a right to say vanish. He goes on, God can tell His people what they should believe and do, and He has. Scripture obligates preachers to make sure others understand what God says. We have no biblical authority, Chappell says, to say anything else. See, because the Bible is the Word of God, think about this, because the Bible is the Word of God, it possesses a trustworthiness and an authority that no other source possesses. And when you set aside the Bible in your preaching, you have abandoned that trustworthiness and that authority, and you have made yourself not worth listening to. Gentlemen, you have the profound privilege of standing before the people of God and saying, thus saith the Lord. Don't abandon that privilege. Exposit the Word because of the source of Scripture. Let that motivate you to study hard in seminary. Let that motivate you to guard carefully the time in your study as you prepare to feed the flock week after week. Guard that time like it's your flock's spiritual life support system, because in one sense it is. The source of Scripture. Secondly, number two, preach the Word because of the supremacy of Scripture. not only the source of Scripture, but the supremacy of Scripture. And here in this context, when I speak of supremacy, what I'm referring to is the supremacy of Scripture in bringing about change in people's lives. See, nothing has the power to bring about spiritual transformation the way the Word of God does. The Word of God is the tool that God uses to progressively sanctify His people. And if you truly believe that, not just if you say it, but if you truly believe it in your heart, you will be committed to expository preaching. In that same book, Brian Chappell writes this. He says, "What we need in the face of doubts of personal effectiveness in an age that increasingly questions the validity of preaching is a reminder of God's design for spiritual transformation. Ultimately, preaching accomplishes its spiritual purposes not because of the skills of the preacher, but because of the power of the Scripture proclaimed." That's very well said. And notice how Paul draws this out in verse 16. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God," there's the first adjective, "and profitable," there's the second one, "for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Paul says Scripture is useful, it's beneficial, it's profitable, and more specifically here, he says it's profitable for at least four specific purposes: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now notice that Paul starts with teaching. The most basic, the most fundamental ministry of God's Word is its ministry of teaching or instructing us. Paul says Scripture is profitable for imparting spiritual truth to God's people, and imparting it in such a way that they understand it, they believe it, they embrace it, they allow their lives to be shaped by it. And this right here should settle the question of what you and I are going to preach and teach on a regular basis. How could you spend your time preparing to teach anything other than the Scriptures when God Himself has told you that the Scriptures are profitable for teaching? See, as Christians, we're to base what we believe not on our experience or our reason or our intuition, not on what we think or what we feel or what we wish was true, not on what makes sense to us or what someone we like said to us. We're to base what we believe on Scripture and Scripture alone. And if you are going to uphold the authority of God's Word in the lives of your people, the way to do it is through a consistent ministry of biblical exposition. You must be committed to teaching the content of God's Word to your people. That sounds so simple, it sounds not like it's not even worth saying. You must be committed to teaching the content of Scripture to your people. Don't ever be ashamed of that. Don't ever give in to the temptation of thinking, you know, people just aren't into that, so maybe I'll mix in a little bit of this and downplay a little bit of that and give them something a little bit different. We must be committed to teaching the content of this book to the people. Don't lose sight of that. The shepherd must feed the sheep. And sheep food, my friends, is the Word of God. It's what they need to grow. Well, next Paul says Scripture is profitable for reproof. See that in verse 16? For reproof. This word to reprove means to expose or to bring to light the sin or error in someone's life. Now, don't turn there, but do you remember back in 2 Samuel 12 where Nathan comes to David and he rebukes him for his adultery and his murder? Remember how he does it? Nathan comes to David and he describes this sin through a parable. And in response, David, listening, recognizes the wickedness of that sin, right? And then Nathan says, "You're the man. You're the man. You're the one who sinned." And see, this is what Scripture does when it reproves us. It describes the wickedness of sin, and it points the finger at you and says, "You're the man." It brings to light your sin, and it exposes your guilt before God. And yet it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there, because this word translated reproof carries the idea of not only revealing and exposing sin, but also, catch this, also of doing it in such a way that brings supernatural conviction to the heart. In other words, the Word of God has the power not only to get someone to coldly and methodically say, "Yes, that's sin, I shouldn't do it," but to bring supernatural conviction to the heart. And generally speaking, this will happen in one of two ways. Either you'll actually be in be in sin in a given moment, and Scripture will come to mind that exposes you, and you'll realize, this is wrong. I'm in sin. Or another possibility, you'll be reading Scripture or listening to a sermon in some way exposed to the Word of God, and you'll think back to what you did or you said or your thought yesterday or the day before, and you'll realize that was wrong. I was in sin. That which seemed okay, that which seemed justified at the time, suddenly is exposed for what it is as God uses His Word to bring conviction to your heart. This happens to me all the time. See, Scripture is like a crowbar that pries open our hearts and lays before us the subtlety and the wickedness of sin, of the sin inside. And it makes us to feel the burden of guilt that rightfully accompanies this kind of sin. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And see, as pastors, the reason that this is so important for you as a pastor is that you are going to be shepherding a flock who oftentimes are blind to much of the sin in their lives. And as you witness this, and as you find yourself longing to see your people grow and mature in Christ, and your heart is breaking because of the sin that has ensnared them, the sin that they are actually blind to, you will see the value of preaching the Word of God, which is unrivaled in its ability to expose sin, bring conviction to the heart, and lead to genuine repentance. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof. And then thirdly, we see for correction. This word translated correction comes from the verb which means to restore or to set up again. It refers to the restoration or the raising up of one who has stumbled and fallen. And so the idea here is that when someone has stumbled spiritually, when someone has fallen into sin, the Word of God is profitable for the purpose of restoring that individual to a spiritually upright state. As I studied this, I thought of my daughter Jessica when she was 10 months old, I think it was. She wasn't yet to the point of being able to stand on her own, but she was able to stand if she were holding on to something. And so my wife and I would take her in our living room, and we would put her next to the couch, and we would stand her up and put her hands on the cushions of the couch, and so she could stand there for a little while. And oftentimes what would happen was she'd be standing there, and after a while she would either lose her balance or she'd just grow tired and her knees would buckle, and then, you know, plop, she'd fall down onto her bottom, at which point one of us, my wife or I, would come up behind her, reach our hands under her arms, and stand her back up. We would restore her to a physically upright position. Well, see, in the spiritual realm, Scripture performs the exact same function. There are times in our lives, and we've all been there. There are times in our lives when we've stumbled and we've fallen spiritually, and Scripture has convicted us of our sin, and we know we're in the wrong, and yet we find ourselves struggling to turn our hearts away from this sin. We have a love-hate relationship. We know it's wrong. We know we should turn from it. But we're struggling, and it's at that point, Paul says, that Scripture is able to restore us. It's able to stand us back up on our spiritual feet. It's able to soften our hearts and bring us to repentance. Many times we look at this verse, we think of reproof as telling us we messed up, and correction as telling us what we should have done instead. But see, correction here in verse 16 is restoration. It's the supernatural work of God in which He uses His Word to restore us to where we ought to be. And gentlemen, if this is what you want for your people, and I know that it is, if you have the heart of a shepherd, of course it's what you want. If this is what you want for them, if your heart's desire is to see them truly repent of the sin in their lives and be restored to a disposition of heart that is pleasing to the Lord, preach the Word. Preach the Word, because Scripture is not only able to lay the foundation by teaching them and expose their sin by reproving them, it's also able to free them from the snare of sin by restoring them. And that's good news. Well, finally, in verse 16, we see that Paul says Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. In other words, Scripture is able to cultivate in the believer an increasing pattern of godliness and righteousness and holiness, Christ-likeness. One writer summed it up like this: Scripture not only shows men their faults and restores them to the right path, but it also trains them to walk in that path. And I think the idea here, as we look at this verse and we try to just sort of conceptually understand what's going on here, I think the idea of a path is very helpful. Think of the path as being the path of righteousness. Think of it as being the path of living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Well, Paul says, Scripture teaches you to walk on that path. It reproves you when you step off the path. It convicts or restores you to the path. And then it trains you to travel the path with consistency. Paul says the Word of God is able to transform the people of God. It's able to train them to walk in righteousness. See, the Bible is not just some dusty old book. The Bible is living, it's active, it's powerful. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says that God's Word performs its work in you who believe. John 17:17 says that it is God's means of sanctifying His people. Psalm 19 says it's able to restore the soul, make wise the simple, rejoice the heart, and enlighten the eyes. And if you were to take the time to study through the entirety of Psalm 119, you'd find that Scripture is able to foster happiness, enable purity, restrain sin, bring satisfaction, offer counsel, produce reverence, extend comfort, cultivate thankfulness, prevent shame, bestow wisdom, excite joy, evoke praise, yield peace, and supply strength. And gentlemen, if this is what you desire for your people, then preach the Word. Preach the Word, because the Word of God is supreme in its ability to transform people's lives and to train them to walk in righteousness. Well, thirdly, Paul says, thirdly and lastly, preach the Word because of the sufficiency of Scripture. The source of Scripture, the supremacy of Scripture, and number three, the sufficiency of Scripture. And we see this, of course, in verse 17, but in fact, let me start at the beginning here to help you see the flow of thought here. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. With what result, Paul? Verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul says that the result of Scripture's usefulness, as defined in verse 16, is that the man of God is adequate and he is equipped. That's what Paul says. And as we look at this, the place to begin here is with the identity of the man of God. And as we look at this, we study this, we seek to understand what did Paul mean, what was he referring to here. It's helpful to realize that this title, man of God, did not originate with the Apostle Paul. In fact, this title is used over 70 times in the Old Testament, and every single time it refers to someone who spoke on behalf of God. For example, Moses or David, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha. It's always used of a prophet or one who spoke forth oracles from God. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that this title, man of God, is used only twice, both times by Paul. We find it that Paul uses it here. We find that Paul uses it in 1 Timothy 6:11. And both times, Paul uses it in reference to Timothy as one who is to preach or speak forth the word of God. Not that he was a prophet per se, but rather that he served as a spokesman for God and that he was a proclaimer of God's word. He was to preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. So with that in mind, we come back to this passage and we understand that Paul writes here that Scripture is profitable for these four functions of ministry, with the result that Timothy, as a spokesman for the Lord, as a preacher of divine truth, as a man of God, that he may be adequate and equipped for every good work of the ministry. In other words, as a shepherd of God's people, Timothy has all that is necessary to present every man complete in Christ, because Scripture is sufficient to equip him for this task. See, keep in mind the historical background here. Keep in mind that Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to shepherd the people there, and he's seeking to equip him to do that, right? He's seeking to strengthen Timothy's confidence in the Word of God as that which is more than able to prepare him for this ministry which oftentimes looks daunting, this ministry that oftentimes looks intimidating. Paul says, take confidence in the Word of God. It's sufficient. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. These two words in verse 17, adequate and equipped, they're very similar in meaning. You see that in the English translation. The first one, adequate, means qualified, having all that is needed, able to meet all demands. And so Paul says to Timothy, whatever demands may be placed on you as a man of God, as a shepherd of God's flock, Scripture will prepare you to meet them all. An encouragement. The result of Scripture's comprehensive usefulness, Paul says, is that you're adequate. You're qualified. You have all that you need. And, Timothy, not only are you adequate, you're also equipped for every good work. This word equipped refers to being equipped in such a way that one is completely and sufficiently qualified for a particular task. In fact, this word was used in extra-biblical Greek to describe a machine that was capable of performing the service expected of it. And so Paul picks up this word and he says to Timothy, he says, because you have the Word of God, you are capable of performing the service expected of you. You are thoroughly equipped and prepared, Paul says, for every good work of the ministry. That's the every good work that Paul has in mind here in this context. And you know, if you're a young pastor like me, this is just the kind of encouragement that you need at times, because you're going to have people come to you. In fact, like I did this past spring, you're going to have people come to you and they will say things like this. They'll pose it in the form of a question. They'll say things like, yeah, and how old are you? You know, and I try to turn. I got a little bit of gray here, so I try to turn and I talk a lot about my five kids, you know. Or they'll say things like this, and this is probably more common. Yeah, and what exact kind of training have you had? See where that's going, don't you? See, if your answer is simply, I was trained in the Word of God, that will oftentimes be deemed insufficient, because after all, you need to realize human beings are very complex creatures, and unless you are skilled in the intricacies of modern psychology, you're not prepared to deal with the deeper issues of the heart. Pretty intimidating. Sounds so official sounding. How does Paul respond? Paul says, the man of God who possesses the Word of God is sufficiently equipped for every good work. There's hope in that. Don't lose sight of that. Don't take your eye off the ball. The source of Scripture, the supremacy of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. Man, if I can expand on something I said earlier, let me phrase it like this. Because the Bible is the Word of God, it possesses not only a trustworthiness and an authority, but also an efficacy that no other source possesses. And therefore, to the degree that your preaching is faithful to the divine intention of the text, to that degree, your preaching carries with it that same trustworthiness, that same authority, and that same efficacy. But on the other hand, gentlemen, to the degree that your preaching departs from the divine intention of the text, to that same degree, your preaching has forfeited its trustworthiness, meaning that what you say may or may not be true. It has forfeited its authority, meaning that your people no longer have a moral obligation to believe or obey what you say. And it has forfeited its efficacy, meaning that your message no longer possesses the transforming power of God to change lives. What sane preacher could possibly abandon all of this when it is readily available to him in the Word of God? So why preach the Word? Why preach the Word? Because all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It may be foolishness in the eyes of the world, but it is the power and the wisdom of God and the very means that He uses to accomplish His work in this world. Even if it doesn't look like television or taste like cotton candy. Amen? Our Father, we confess that many times the calling which is before us is intimidating, it is daunting. Father, you know my own heart. You know the struggles that I have. What an encouragement that you have given us your word, that you have given us this encouraging word from your word, that you have reminded us that if we possess your word, we are thoroughly equipped for the ministry that you've called us to. Father, thank you for your provision. Thank you for your power in our lives. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, the one who is our righteousness. We do pray in his name.